Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for allowing us to gather at this time and in these ways. Lord, unprecedented times really, but as we're going to understand, these are really shadows of the reality that our world is going to face right around the corner. And so, Lord, we want to be encouraged. We don't want to be scared, but we want to be prepared because of your word that's faithful and true. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that's called the Olivet Discourse. Have you heard of that before? The Olivet Discourse? And we're talking about the last days, and we talk about the last days a lot, and there's a reason for that. There are things in the Bible that tell us that are indicators that we are to watch for in the last days. And I'll just give you a couple quick ones. The first one, 2 Timothy 3:13. 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul writes this to young Timothy, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Okay? This is what's going to happen in the last days. And then Jesus said in Matthew 24:12 that lawlessness will abound in the last days, and the love of many will grow cold. And we see that the world is indeed getting more and more evil. There are just, it seems like a rampant increase in wickedness. There are loathsome and despicable things that we're reading about in the news these days regarding abortion and human trafficking and just stuff regarding our government and evil agendas and shrinking liberties and many other things that have come to light just in the last few months. All of these things tell us that our world is not getting better and better and better. It's getting worse and worse. But praise God, this world is not our home. If you're a Christian, this is not your eternal resting place. Praise the Lord for that. The world is growing old. And one day, the Bible says, it's going to be cast off like an old garment. Our future's in heaven, and we look for a city not built with human hands, but built by Jesus. We look for a city just like Abraham did 4,000 years ago. Remember, Abraham was given the land of Canaan by God, and it was for him. It was for his descendants to live in and dwell in and explore and then pass down from generation to generation. And during Abraham's life, this is amazing, he never settled down, did he? He never built a house or a mansion. I mean, if you thought, if you received, you know, land, we think, man, if I can just get some land and build a nice house. But if you received a nation, you'd be thinking, man, then that means I'm going to build a compound. I'm going to build a mansion, right? But he didn't do that. He didn't build a garage for his donkeys or a shop for his workers or whatever. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He never put down roots. The Bible says that Abraham lived in tents. He lived in tents, and all that tied Abraham down to this world was a simple tent peg. That's it, a simple tent peg. And my friends, is that not a good word for us 4,000 years later? I mean, many of us have these tents in our garage, right? And the whole point of a tent is that it's temporary. You know, there's coming a time after you set it up, you're going to pull up the tent pegs and fold up the tent and roll it up and put it in your truck, and you're going to go somewhere else. Right? What a good word for us 4,000 years later. Listen to this. Like Abraham, this world is not our home, and we too are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that will be an eternal city, and it will be an amazing city. And we need the truth of God's word, especially now as we're faced with more and more deception. We're faced with more and more evil, and we're faced with deceivers. And you know what? This is no joke, and it shouldn't be a surprise to you, but we're faced with more and more disinformation than ever before. We need the truth of God's word. We need to be studying God's word because God's word testifies of the truth. God's word testifies of Jesus and his soon return. Isn't that exciting? When we look to the scriptures and we're reminded of the simple truth that Jesus said, "I will come again for you." That encourages my heart, and I hope it encourages yours too. We need to fall in love with Jesus more so than ever before. We need to see Jesus high and lifted up in our lives, and we need to fall in love with him just each and every single day. So with that as a backdrop, we come to Mark chapter 13. We're in the final week of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus has been teaching in the temple courts. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's healing people. He's answering caustic questions. He's also correcting the false notion that the kingdom of God was going to happen right then. There were certain things that needed to happen before the kingdom of God. And so here he is in Matthew 13, and he's teaching what's been called the Olivet Discourse. And I saw all your heads nod that you've heard of the Olivet Discourse before. And the reason that it's called the Olivet Discourse is because Jesus gave this message, this teaching, while sitting on the Mount of Olives just across from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so you have the Mount of Olives just about 2 miles or so, maybe a little bit less, to the east of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he was on the Mount of Olives when he gave this discourse. And you can find this discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and also Luke chapter 21. And so along with Mark chapter 13, we have the Olivet Discourse from the three synoptic gospel writers. This teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples was important for them then, and it's important for us now. Because he's giving his people, he's giving believers a prophetic or future-looking intel briefing on the things that were in their near term and their far term. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about the dual fulfillment of prophecy. But prophecy is exciting. Over 1/3 of your Bible is made up of prophecy. Most of it, or a lot of it, has been fulfilled already. And we absolutely can trust that the things that aren't fulfilled yet will be fulfilled, because God never fails. Amen? And so when people say, you know what, don't focus on prophecy so much, it's like, well, what part of the Bible are you going to rip out? It's amazing. Prophecy is exciting. Prophecy is basically history in advance. And because God is God, he can give us the headlines of tomorrow. You know, he has things that he can speak literally into existence. But listen to what was said in Isaiah chapter 46 in verses 9 and 10. Here's what God has to say. He says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Does it sound like God is God and he can do whatever he wants? Yeah, that's the point. That's the point. He declares things that will happen, and then he sees them through, because he's God. He can do that. And so what we are going to look at here in Mark chapter 13 is part one of a three-part series. So we're going to camp in the Olivet Discourse for 3 weeks. This is part one. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. We're going to talk about the beginning. And then next week, part two, we're going to talk about the middle. And then we'll talk about part three and talk about the end. Okay, and this will become clear as we move through the chapter. So let's just take a look at Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. "Then, as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" So Jesus is leaving the temple area for the day. That was his custom. He would go into the temple area, he would teach, he would heal, and then he would retreat down through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and stay in the area of the Mount of Olives, in that area of Bethany. Okay? And so he's walking out of the temple, he's walking past the temple and all of its amazing structures, and the disciples kind of make this comment and they say, "Teacher, aren't these buildings, and isn't the temple amazing? I mean, look at the structures." And they were grand back then. They were huge. And the disciples are kind of saying, "Jesus, you talk about a lot of things, but you don't ever spend time talking about how amazing the temple is or how just gargantuan these buildings are. You know, look, just have you considered the temple, Jesus? It's amazing. It was under construction at that time. Jesus, look at the progress that they're making." Well, the temple in Jesus' day wasn't the first temple, was it? It was the second temple, or the temple of Zerubbabel, built after the Babylonian captivity. What was the first temple? The first temple was built by who? Solomon, that's right. But it had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, 2 Kings 25. And so the second temple that was built under the direction of Zerubbabel, it was much smaller. It was more modest, and it had been built in its place. But then the ruler at this time, Herod, he greatly expanded it. It had grown tremendously in its size and decor. And so the temple, think about this, for almost 1,000 years, other than the 70-year captivity of the Jewish people in Babylon and some years following, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of their spiritual life. It was the centerpiece, because that's where God had said, I'm going to meet you here. I'm going to meet you here. So everything centered around the temple and the Temple Mount at that time. And so that was the case in this day. But like I mentioned, the temple was still being worked on. It was still under construction. And so it would finally be completed around 63 AD. Sadly, just 7 years before it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But Josephus, the famous Roman historian, he said that it was an awfully tremendous sight, with all of its gold and with all of its silver and with all of these massive stones that made up this temple. And so the disciples are saying, Jesus, have you seen this? I mean, look at the temple. Look at the progress. It's going to be amazing. And linking this with the previous section, we also see that many of the donations of the rich had made this construction project possible. Verse 2, and Jesus answered, and he said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so Jesus isn't really impressed. Jesus, are you impressed? Not really. It's going to be destroyed. He even knew the date that it was going to be destroyed, even though he didn't say so. He knew that, but it was going to be destroyed completely. And he had already predicted the destruction of the temple in Luke chapter 19 on Palm Sunday. And now he mentions the destruction of all these buildings. And just think about it. 40 years after Jesus made these statements, they would come true. Because Jesus is prophesying. He's God in the flesh, and he can do that. Just 40 years after Jesus said this, the Romans amped up their military operations to stop the Jewish uprising there in Jerusalem. And at the fall of Jerusalem, the last remaining Jews fled to the temple because it was the largest and strongest building in the area, and they were trying to hide from the Roman legions. And they surrounded it. The Romans did, and unintentionally, it's believed, a fire was started. And so it burned all the people out, and many of them perished in the temple. But what also happened is all this amazing gold work melted, and all the gold melted down in between the cracks of all the marble and all of the stone. And so the Romans said, take it apart and extract all of the gold. And to do that, they had to take it apart stone by stone, just like Jesus said, that not one stone would be left upon another. And so great was Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD that even to this day on the Temple Mount, it's very difficult to discern where the temple would have stood. It's amazing. Happened exactly like Jesus said. And so here Jesus is walking out of the temple area, and these guys, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they end up asking Jesus for some clarification over that. I mean, you could just imagine what kind of a bomb drop that would be. Hey, you know what? This is going to get destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. What? Jesus, could you provide us some more information? Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things will be fulfilled? And so the disciples were astounded, and they want some clarification. They asked some reasonable questions. And I want you to notice the two questions that they ask in verse 4. When will these things be, and what will be the sign? The other passages talk about what will be the sign of your coming. In Matthew, they ask specifically, what's the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? So Jesus, the temple's going to be destroyed. When will that be? Question one. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Okay? There's a what question, and there is a when question. Okay, keep that in mind. Two distinct questions. And first, Jesus answers the what question, or the when question, the prelude, the things leading up to the destruction of the temple here in Mark 13, verses 1 through 13. And then, beginning in verse 14, he's going to answer the exact when question. So we've got a prelude, then he's going to answer the when question, and then he's going to answer the what question. And all three Gospels have the destruction of Jerusalem at that point, 2,000 years ago, right? The 70 AD destruction in mind, as well as the end of the age in mind. It's important what Jesus says here in the next verse. And Jesus answered them, and he began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." He says, take heed. And be careful that you're not deceived. In the first sentence of Jesus' end times prophecy briefing, this end times intel briefing, the first thing that he says, take heed, be careful that you are not deceived. The reason for this is that after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, there were many false Christs and many pretenders and many false prophets in the first century, okay? Even before John penned Revelation, there were false prophets and false messiahs going around going, "I'm the Christ," okay? This happened in the first century. The dangerous thing about this warning is that there would not just be one false Christ or one false prophet, but that there would be many. And these pretenders bring a message like, "The time is near, the time is now, you missed the rapture," or "I'm the Christ," or I'm a prophet of God," when they're really not. And I believe that people in general who are really interested in the future, you know, we want to know what the future is. We want to know what's coming. You know, inquiring minds want to know, right? And a hallmark of these people is they'll prey on the desire of humans to want to know the future, or they'll prey on people's fear. And then they will preach some kind of secret knowledge. If you just, you know, come to this secret group or do these things, okay? And they end up being things that are not in God's word. If you follow, you know, our structure, if you have rule keeping in your life, or they depart from the gospel completely, all right? Sometimes false teachers and so-called prophets will prey on people's fears, and they have these smooth words, or they sound really, really smart and educated. Look, just because someone is an eloquent speaker, just because someone has a lot of data that they can, you know, bring out, that doesn't necessarily mean that what they're saying is true, okay? It may or may not be. You got to be a student of the scriptures. You need to engage your critical thinking skills and weigh it out and search it out. Okay? That's important. We need to be grounded in the truth. And sometimes these false prophets will say that they know the time of the end, or they know the day of the Lord, or they know, you know, a date for the rapture of the church. They can't, because God says that they can't. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that no man knows the day or the hour except for God the Father. That's pretty clear, isn't it? No one, if Jesus is saying, you know what, only God knows, and I'm submitted to him and his plan, then I'm going with that. Now, we're not going to be surprised. We can know the times and the seasons, right? And we learn that from the Bible, that we're not ignorant of the times and seasons, and we're not to be ignorant of the times and the seasons in which we live. But the day or the hour, we don't know. Well, we know the hour. It's going to be 2 a.m., somewhere in the world, it will be 2 a.m., okay? But no one knows the day or the hour for where they live. A recent example, and maybe you've heard about this man, his name is Harold Camping. He's dead now, but he predicted the date of the rapture on September 6th, 1994. When that didn't happen, he recalibrated, and then it was September 29th. Then it was October 2nd. And then March 31st of 1995. Now, it surprises me that anyone would follow him at this point. And then May 21st of 2011. I remember going to a pastor's conference right after that prediction when it didn't happen. And Pastor Joe Foch got up to this conference, 1,000 guys in a Quonset hut. And he goes, "Well, guys, we're still here." And then he recalibrated, and then it was October 21st of 2011. So what does that tell you? False prophet. False prophet. Not adhering to the word of God and telling things that simply aren't true. And so Jesus tells us, my friends, that one of the characteristics of the end time would be the rise of deceivers and the rise of false prophets. And Jesus warns us, do not miss the point that the first thing Jesus says in his end times intel briefing is, don't be deceived. Don't be tricked, right? The only way for us not to be deceived is to know the scriptures. Think about this. Peter was right here on the Mount of Olives for this briefing, right? When he wrote his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, he says this, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, you know the word of God, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." He was here. He heard those words from Jesus. Don't be deceived. There's going to be false Christs and false prophets, okay? And now he's remembering that when he's led by the Holy Spirit to pen his second epistle. And then he says, but in contrast to being deceived and being led away, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. This is great, you guys. Truth. Truth. Truth is a reality tested, time-verified prophylaxis or protection from error and deception. Amen? It's time-tested. Truth. Listen to this. If you want to protect yourself from being deceived, cling to the truth. But if you will not stand for the truth, you will fall for anything. That you can take to your spiritual bank and deposit it. If you want to protect yourself from being deceived, cling to the truth. If you will not stand for the truth, however, you will be deceived. There's a time in the near future when the world will fall under the charismatic sway of one of the last false prophets in world history. That's the Antichrist. Now, many will come first, but the final impersonator of Jesus will be the devil incarnate, and he'll be against every good thing, every truthful thing that God and his kingdom stands for. But even in the first century, there were antichrists, little a, little c, like little antichrists, you know, they're opposed to Christ and they were in the stead of Christ, okay? But all of these pointed to one final leader, world leader, who will come on the scene with pompous words, and he'll be an eloquent speaker, and he'll get, you know, everybody together. And so all of these things point to the final world leader who comes on the scene at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And so therefore, if a pastor or a teacher, no matter how popular they are or how many followers they have, if they're teaching things contrary to the word of God, don't follow them. Don't listen to them. End time preparation tactic number one. If you're a prepper, well, you should be a prepper, but there's priorities, okay? End time preparation tactic number one, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, okay? The second is found in the next verse, verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, and these are the beginning of sorrows. And so wars and rumors of wars and global commotion and strife and upheaval, that's characterized our world since Jesus' day, right? That's a characterization, but there can be no doubt. There can be no doubt that there has been an increase in wars and rumors of wars and commotion around the globe. It would be hard to count the various wars over the last 100 years or so where nation rose against nation or kingdom against kingdom. It's like, well, what's your criteria? It would be hard to count. You know, you got World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan, but there's a bunch of other wars and rumors of wars going on in the last 100 years, right? Or in recent years, how about this for wars and rumors of wars? Iran, Iraq, Syria, Libya, Sudan, Somalia, Ukraine, the Korean Peninsula, again, China, Russia, Turkey, and the list goes on. There are wars and rumors of wars that we never even know the details of because of their location, because of their coverage, or because of the intended lack of coverage. It's such a quagmire in the Middle East right now, it's hard to tell who the actors are, especially with the last, you know, with the stuff going on in Syria. There's all these different factions. It's like, whose side are these people on? You know, and sometimes they change, you know, depending on where the money's coming from, okay, or the equipment's coming from. It's hard. And Jesus says, don't be afraid or terrified because these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet. And this is an important encouragement, especially if you were in the midst of a war or you were hearing rumors of wars. If you heard a rumor of war, that war was going to come to our shores or our state or whatever, you would be very, very concerned. If you were in the midst of a war or living in a war-torn area, you know, you might think it was the end of the world. And Jesus says, no, it's not yet. It's not yet. These things have to happen first. And so end time preparation tactic number two, don't be afraid. The end is not yet. Don't be afraid. The end is not yet. And so the disciples first asked a when question, and Jesus is giving them the answer by telling us the things that lead up to the end, which includes the temple being destroyed. Okay? He says these things are going to happen. They will be building, but the end is not yet. Look at the last part of verse 8. He says, these are the beginnings of sorrows. It's just the very, very beginnings of sorrows. These things have been happening all along, and it's important to note that Jesus doesn't say that they're signs. He says that they're the beginning of sorrows. And the Greek word is literally labor pains. Labor pains. These are the beginning of the calamities that precede the advent of the Messiah. And generally speaking of the last days, beginning with the catching away of the church, and then you've got Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the 7-year great tribulation, which in the middle is the destruction of the temple, and then at the end, the second coming of Jesus, and then the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. The 7-year tribulation period and the things attached to it are generally called the day of Christ or the Lord's day in a general sense, right? Okay, and he's saying there are certain things that will lead up to that. Don't be afraid. It's going to happen. But just like labor pains, there's a beginning, right? You know, if you're married, if you have kids and you moms, you know that there comes a day when it's not just a kick, it's not just an elbow in there, it's a, oh, there's something different. And I'm not speaking from personal experience. I know I'm acting like it. It's like, oh. Honey, something's changed. There's something that's different. And at some point, right, labor pains begin. And they might begin, and it might be a few weeks, but then isn't there a definite increase, right, leading all the way up to little baby, right? And that's what Jesus is getting at. These things will have to take place, but there's a beginning. And you're going to see an increase in intensity. You're going to see an increase in frequency. And so, when a mom is pregnant and, you know, there's a labor pain, oh, that's different. What is that communicating to mom and dad? Get ready. Something is going to happen. Okay, something is going to happen. Get ready. And so while not any one of these things that Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse is one particular sign of the end, he says, don't be terrified by these characterizations that will tell you the end is coming. Does that make sense? We see an increase in these things that Jesus gives to us as indicators, wars, rumors of wars. Guess what? Pestilence, you know, disease, hello, famine, right? And Paul writes, and even in Romans 8:22, that creation itself is groaning for the consummation of all things. Now, those who are living in the first century, they experienced these things leading up to the destruction of the temple. The Romans were often at war with the Jews, with the Samaritans and Syrians and others. The first century historian Tacitus, he recorded many destructive earthquakes that happened in the Mediterranean area. Acts 16, we're reminded of an earthquake in Philippi. Acts chapter 11, we're reminded of a great famine that hid the land. And so Josephus, the Roman historian, he recorded that there were indeed signs even in the heavens that led up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so that leads me to this conversation that's important regarding prophecy of what we call either dual fulfillment or a near fulfillment along with an ultimate, final, and future fulfillment. Does that make sense? So oftentimes when there is a prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, oftentimes there is a near fulfillment. There's something going on at that time that that prophecy is addressing, but not entirely. There's going to be a future and final fulfillment of that thing. And so in our text, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would happen in about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the destruction of the temple. Okay, but there's also a future and ultimate destruction of the temple that's coming in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. There are things that Jesus spoke of. There are things that Daniel spoke of that just didn't happen in 70 AD, 2,000 years ago. And so think about it like this. For there to be a temple destroyed in the middle of the tribulation, what does there need to be in Jerusalem?
A temple.
A temple. Very good. Very good. And so guess what's been happening? There's been a resurgence of Orthodox Jews and other groups who want the temple rebuilt. They want the temple rebuilt. And that's just amazing when you start to see that excitement and all the preparation that's going into that. And so look at it like this. We're looking at very long shadows. They're long shadows of what's going to take place in the future. There's a reality, but my friends, those shadows are getting shorter and shorter and shorter as we get closer and closer to their reality. Now, to summarize, Jesus said there would be certain things that would characterize the days leading up to the last days. Spiritual deception, international commotion, geological, societal, and cosmic upheaval. And these things are not signs, but they're characterizations of the conditions leading up to the time between his ascension to heaven and culminating with the second coming. So these things started happening in the first century, but they're just getting more and more and more. And pretty soon, you know, there's this going to be this huge uptick. And the next prophetic thing on God's calendar is the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to take his church to heaven. And that'll be wonderful. And then we'll see an outpouring of tumult and God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world that this world has never ever seen. The Bible says so much about this last period of time, this last 7 years that we call the Great Tribulation. And so there's coming a day when it won't be business as usual. And already, for those of you who are Bible students, do you not sense that there is this, like the screws are being turned on our world, right? There is an amping up of absolute immorality and just craziness. And yes, craziness politically, okay? Like, you ask that question from some of the characters in the old book by Ayn Rand called When Atlas Shrugged, and people were saying, what is wrong with the world? You know, what is wrong with the world? Well, guess what? We know. It's sin, and everything is coming to a culmination. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to deal with it. And I'm blessed by that. Now, before we move on into the next section of verses, You guys need to be aware of the Jewish context of this passage. There is a major, major Jewish context. We get application as Christians, as Gentile Christians, yes and amen. But there's a Jewish context that we can't forget. We're going to talk about Christian persecution, but we can't miss the fact that the end time prophecies that we're looking at is focused particularly upon Israel, the Jewish people, and the Middle East. Okay? Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them." And so generally speaking, Gentiles aren't dragged into synagogues to be questioned. Okay, so that's the Jewish context here. This would happen with many of the early believers who came out of Judaism and became Christians. So they were Messianic Jews in the first century, and they were drug into synagogues, and they were questioned, okay? And the reason for this is the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. And there's persecution that's happening right now, but it's because of the name of Jesus. It's because people say, "I'm a Christian, and I believe what Jesus had to say regarding the good news 2,000 years ago." You know, it's interesting. In so many places, you can believe just about anything except for Christianity and be fairly well good to go. But when you say, "I'm a Christian, and I believe Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through him," now there's a problem. You know, now people are not nice anymore. Now they're not going to tolerate you. They'll preach tolerance, and they'll tolerate everything except for your position, right? Which is kind of a self-refuting position there. But think about this. "You'll be hated for my name's sake." What group in our world has been hated for thousands of years, even when they didn't have a homeland, just because of who they were? The Jewish people. The Jewish people. And again, the Jewish connotation is so huge here, and we can't miss it. And people hate the Jews so much, and they've got such an issue, and this is so sad. There are really, really smart preachers and Bible commentators. Well, I guess they're not smart if they do this, but they will write the Jewish nation and the Jewish people out of the scriptures and out of end time prophecy, okay? But there are people who lead big churches, and yet they miss portions of scripture that God talks about his people and his plan for his people in the last days. Okay, they'll write them out of scripture. They will say and preach that God has cast his people off. And Paul deals with this in Romans, and he says, "Certainly not. Certainly not. God's not finished with Israel." They'll say, "Well, Israel doesn't have a right to the land." They'll say, "Look at their behavior, look at their sin, look at their political policies, look at their stance on marriage or homosexuality or whatever. If they cleaned up morally, then I could see they could have some claim to the land." Wait a minute, time out. The land was unilateral, not based on any kind of work that they would do or any kind of position that they would hold morally, because it represents grace. It represents grace. You know, we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. It's not you clean yourself up so that you can be saved or God will accept you. He accepts you, changes your heart, and now you want to respond. You say, "Lord, help me obey. Help me respond." And so, my friends, this is becoming a big deal in our day, where church denominations will say that God has cast Israel off and that there's no longer a plan. But you know what? My Bible says differently. My Bible says that there's coming a day when the nation of Israel as a whole will cry out unto God, and they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're going to believe on Jesus as their Messiah, and they will be known as a nation who's trusted in Jesus rather than a nation who's rejected Jesus. And if God says it, that settles it for me. And that's what I'm going to preach and stick to, that one day, Israel will see Jesus as her Christ, as the root and offspring of David, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the righteous branch and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, this is all from their scriptures, but they're going to see Jesus as the fulfillment of that, and it'll be absolutely glorious. So when we're talking about persecution, it happened in Acts chapter 8, it happened in Acts chapter 9 when Saul was persecuting the church and even going into Damascus in Syria to bring Christians back for persecution. And he's telling the disciples, persecution will happen and be on the rise in the last days. Don't be surprised when it comes, because it's going to happen. We do see the rise of global Christian persecution, and it's sad, and it's horrific, and it's happening. On April 29th, 2020, just a few weeks ago, the group International Christian Concern learned that the United States Commission on the International Religious Freedom has listed India among the world's most religious freedom violators in its 2020 annual report. And the U.S. State Department specifically listed India as a particular concern. And so this development follows a serious deterioration of religious freedoms in India over the past several years, and a massive rise in Hindu radicalism. We hear a lot about radical Islam, but there's Hindu radicalism that is attacking, you know, and persecuting the Christians. Persecution is on the rise. Open Doors USA, they report that 260 million people face persecution for their faith worldwide. And that's up 15 million over the previous year. 15 million. My friends, that's a huge number. That's more than the state of California, people in New York, and Chicago added together. Okay, that's an astounding number of people. Each day, an average of 8 Christians were killed for their faith. 23 Christians were raped or sexually harassed for faith-related reasons. Every week, an average of 182 churches or Christian buildings were attacked. 102 Christian homes, shops, or businesses attacked, burned, or destroyed. Every month, on average, 309 Christians were unjustly imprisoned for their faith every day. Every day. And the worst nation for persecution is North Korea. But in spite of the horrific treatment of Christians, what's not reported is that there is a very large and thriving underground church in North Korea. Because of the information that doesn't come out of North Korea, it's hard to discern, but there's estimates that the underground church is between 200,000 and 400,000 believers and growing. And growing. Another amazing praise report is out of Iran. The underground church is growing, specifically with older teens and young adults who are using their critical thinking skills, and they're saying, enough is enough. We know that there's something more than the lies that have been fed to generation after generation. And so, notice the encouragement that Jesus gives to his disciples regarding persecution. He says, it's for my name's sake. They're not coming against you. It's because of my name. You've got my name as a badge. I'm a Jesus follower. You know, if you say, oh, I'm a Christian, his name is right in the title, Christian, right? It's because of Jesus they're persecuting you. And it's a great honor to suffer for the name of Jesus. In Acts 5, the disciples rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. And so it's not really about what people say about our names. It's about what people say about the name of Jesus. Okay, look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Okay, before the end, the gospel must be preached to all nations. And we see the gospel going out to all nations now. But for those of you who are taking notes, this is something that will be fulfilled totally in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, when an angel circumnavigates the globe and preaches the everlasting gospel. But he's saying, look, you're going to see more and more gospel going out around the world than ever before. And guess what? Gospel's going out online now, folks. It's reaching into more homes and more huts and tents and tribes than ever before. Because you've got people that live out in the middle of nowhere, and out of all the different layers of clothing that they wear, they'll pull out a cell phone, you know, that's connected to the globe. It's remarkable. Verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And he says in Luke 21, it's going to turn out for a testimony. Jesus, I love Jesus. He says, don't worry, it's going to turn out. That's kind of surprising when he says, you know what, you're going to be arrested. Don't worry. Don't worry about it. It's going to be a great witnessing opportunity for you. You're going to be forced into it. You know, some of us are really scared to talk about our faith. He's like, this is going to be great for you. It's going to be really good for you to be arrested and talk about me. But don't worry about what you're going to say, because in that moment, the Holy Spirit, I'll give you words. I'll give you words, and he will tell you what to say. You don't have to have a premeditated, jailhouse speech, so to speak. You don't need a message entitled Jailed for Christ. You know, I'm keeping this message just for if I ever get arrested or cuffed for Jesus or jailed for Jesus or escape and break free from sin. And the point is, you don't have to have a message ready to go. He goes, you know what? You hide God's word in your heart, the Holy Spirit will bring it out at the right time. And so he promises that he's going to empower those who are brought up before councils and authorities. And so this is no excuse for a pastor or for a Sunday school teacher or somebody preparing for a Bible study to be lazy in their preparation. Hey, Jesus, I don't have to study. Jesus said that he's going to give me a mouth to speak and empower me. No. This is when you're persecuted and you're hauled in and they're saying, hey, why are you, a Christian or whatever? But you know what? We should always be more and more proficient in our ability to communicate the good news to people and always becoming better Bible students and showing ourselves approved. And he also says in verse 12, now brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures or has patience to the end shall be saved. And so we're not only going to face persecution from the outside, but we're going to face persecution from the inside, from our own family members, okay? And when I was in Bible college, there were a number of students who cut off educational funds who were cut off from educational funds because they were attending a Bible college. The parents would say, we'll supply you all the funds that you need for college with the exception of a Christian college. But you know what? It was these students that would get checks in their mailbox for the following semester. And I got to witness that. And then I also know from your testimonies that you share with me that there is some very, very difficult situations and strained relationships with immediate family members in your life just because of Jesus, just because of Jesus. And there's a division that takes place. And Jesus says, it's going to happen. Warren Wiersbe said it's hard to believe that family members and close relationships would follow in the footsteps of Judas and betray their Christian members unto death. But Jesus said, it's going to happen. And aren't you glad that Jesus told us in advance? We can be prepared by information and then be wise when we apply that information. It's just crazy to think, why would Christians be so hated, especially when Christianity is based on the love of God and the commandment for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, at the end of verse 13, it says, he who endures or has patience to the end shall be saved. And the word for endure is literally bear under. You bear the load under. And we can do that in persecution by the strength of Jesus in our life. You can make it. Don't quit. True believers will show their faith by their faithfulness, okay? When your faith is tested, praise God. It's like Christians, when they get squeezed, guess what comes out? Whatever's inside. Is it flesh or is it Jesus? Is it flesh or is it Jesus? And so if they were killed, these Christians, they're going to be with Jesus. If they survived, it would be by the miraculous power of God. For the Christian, we're good. We're good. If we're killed, to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. If we live, to live as Christ. So I love it. We're in a good position here, my friends. And so to endure means to be strong. It's not passive. It's to endure bravely. Be brave. Don't be afraid. Be calm. And so he says, you'll endure to the end. Don't ever stop looking to Jesus as your Savior, okay? And you'll be saved. That's how we're saved. And so stay there. Stay with Jesus. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to depart from you. Don't leave just because you're persecuted. And Jesus is equipping the disciples, and he's saying, it's coming. It's coming. And my friends, I have to tell you this. We're going to face more and more persecution. It might not be people coming to our homes and pulling us out or burning our church down, but we're going to face more and more persecution. There's going to be more difficulties with relationships, perhaps with government rules and regulations. It's already happened in the last 10 years. You can see it. You know, liberties being slowly eroded and taken away, and the government saying, you know, here's what you can do, here's what you can't do, here's the circumstances. And so even our own attorney general right now regarding this current situation, he's watching these guidelines very, very carefully, state by state. He goes, you know what, we might respond in a certain way at the beginning of a crisis where so much is unknown, but how long can you really, you know, push that down upon, you know, the citizens of the United States of America, where the Constitution is the rule of the land, like Elliot was sharing with us earlier. And so, my friends, Jesus gives us clear instruction as to the end times. And so, end time preparation tactic number one, don't be deceived. Number two, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. These things have to take place. Next week, we're going to see Jesus giving answers as to when the temple will be destroyed. We'll talk about timelines and talk about end time prophecy and kind of an end time framework for you. But you guys have my permission and exhortation to read ahead. Read ahead. Read through the end of Mark chapter 13. Read Matthew 24 and 25, and read Luke chapter 21. Jesus tells us all these things so that we can be prepared, folks. Prophecy is to prepare us, not to scare us. And we have an answer. When people say, hey, man, well, this is a crazy time we live in, and you could say, yeah, isn't it great? Jesus talked about this very thing right here in the Bible. Because he's God, he can do that. We have the Bible, folks, and it's like any really, really good book. The answers are in the back. And so we just get to look there. These are long shadows that are becoming shorter and shorter, okay? With what Jesus told us about the things that are going to happen, we will see their ultimate fulfillment in Revelation, specifically beginning in Revelation 6, when those seals are broken and the four horsemen come out. I've heard people say, oh, these are the four horsemen. This is the horsemen of pestilence with the coronavirus. No, it's not. There's things that have to happen first, like the rapture of the church, okay? And the revealing of the Antichrist, who can't be revealed until the church is gone. There's certain things that we've been given in the scriptures that have to happen in the order that God gives to them, gives us to them in. Okay? And so the next prophetic thing on God's time clock is the rapture of the church. It happens before the tribulation. And that's exciting to me. And we're to comfort one another with those words. And so don't be scared, but be prepared. Don't be deceived. Look to the truth, and don't worry. Be happy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time that we get to study your word, and we pray that as we face troubled times, even in our day, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be strong witnesses for you, standing in your armor, sharing your kingdom with others, sharing your love with other people, Lord, and we pray, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you, and we're blessed to be together today, and we look for your soon return. Amen.